Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, what a hot morning. Isn't it great, though? Hearing talk of Eric Little, I've just come back from working on a project up during the Olympics, and you're going to be jealous now, because I got to interview two of Eric Little's daughters. It was just a great experience to do that. We're going to be talking about humility and humble faith this morning. We're in our series that's wrapped up, of course, with the summer of the Olympics and the Paralympics. You haven't got anything else to watch now? Watch the Paralympics. There are many more brave stories in those games, I think, than in the main Olympics. But let's have a look at some scripture that comes to us from James chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. Have we got it up there? Can you get it up there for us? Oh, there we go. All right. Squint and follow with me on the screen there. If you can, read it with me together, okay? And I think I've got the same version. That'll help. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. You all stop there. Is this different? Is it different? Okay. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, maybe you've heard of Muhammad Ali's boast in the boxing ring that he could float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. He certainly knew the value of bragging in an attempt to psych out his opponents. But on one particular plane flight that he was taking, he says in his autobiography, the flight attendant came up to him and asked him to put his seatbelt on. And his bragging response to her was, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which the stewardess just replied, Superman don't need no plane either. Well, as I said, Muhammad Ali was not noted for his humility, but today we can hear from God's word just how much the Lord values humility and how it is just really an essential quality for Christian growth. James says a number of things in this passage that's up on the screen. They're important, and they all lean towards a great Christian quality called humility. So I want to show you five basic things this morning. Number one, just the vanity and the uselessness of striving out of lust. Number two, asking ourselves, are we really a friend of God or are we not? Number three, why God resists the proud. And number four, there's a remedy for us in how to get away from the things that are stopping us from being humble. And then we're going to close up with two really fantastic promises that we see in this passage of Scripture. James begins by asking the question, what is the source of all of your strife and conflict? And his answer is that it comes from people's desires. We see the word lust in some versions of Scripture, and that's an unfortunate word, because when we hear the word lust, we immediately begin to think of sexual desire, but that's not all that lust is. In English, as well as in the ancient Greek, the word lust really means a strong desire for something. Now, of course, sexual desire is one of those strong desires that we can have, but there are many other strong desires. Scripture here says that conflicts and fights and strife don't originate from the outside, they come from inside. They come from our own desires. Anger, for example, comes from blocked desires. For instance, if we think back to the story of Cain and Abel, they bring their offerings to God, and Abel's offering is accepted, but Cain's offering is rejected. Now, I know there are different theories for why one was accepted and why another was rejected, but the simple truth that we see in the scripture is that when Cain's offering was not accepted by God, he was pretty darn angry. Why? Because his desire to have the affirmation and the approval of God was blocked. And if you take a harder look at anyone's anger, maybe even your own anger, and you will see that you are almost always, if not always, angry out of a blocked desire that you have in your life. Cain's anger resulted in the murder of his brother. Jesus pointed out for us the association between anger and murder. He wrote in Matthew's gospel, he said, Matthew records what he said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which is a strange word that means empty head, you fool, you idiot, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Murder is an outward expression of an inner emotion of anger. You might just have heard one or two people saying, I was so angry I could have killed him. Ever said that yourself about anyone at any time? The second verse in our text also tells us something else comes from strong desires, and that's covetousness. The desire to have something that someone else has and you don't have it. It's a pretty strong thing, wanting what others have got. And we can handle that with anger and with coveting. But Scripture is very clear to us that this is not God's way for us. The right way to handle desire, according to the Scriptures, is prayer. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Oh, so I just pray about this stuff and that makes it okay with God. Not really. The toughest bit, the hardest thing here, always, is to pray with the right motives. Verse 3 explains, you ask, but you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And the principle here is that selfish motives pretty much guarantee unanswered prayer. Sometimes we wonder, I've been praying about this stuff for years. Go back, check your motives. Is it really what God wants? Is it really something that will honor the Lord? Maybe that'll change the way you pray about it. God wants us to be people who have the interests of his kingdom at heart, just like Jesus. When Jesus was facing the prospect of scourging and of being crucified, he agonized over the fact that this was going to be a painful experience. He knew what was up ahead. He was under no illusions about how painful a scourging would be, about how painful a crucifixion would be. And yet here's what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before this all happened. He says, and it's recorded for us in Luke 22, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus had the interests of the kingdom at heart. He was more interested in the will of his heavenly Father than in what he himself wanted. And that's such a key for us to understand when we want to come at answered and unanswered prayer. Secondly, we need to understand that a friend of this world is an enemy of God. There is no middle ground. Jesus said it clearly, as recorded in Luke chapter 11, verse 23. He said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." That couldn't be clearer, could it? You cannot just sit on the fence. You are either with him or you are against him. During World War II, there were two main antagonists, as any of us who've done a little bit of World War II history know. Britain, France, the US, and some others were known as the Allies. And then there was Germany, Japan, Italy. They were called the Axis. But there were certain countries who declared themselves neutral: Spain, Ireland, Switzerland. They did not want to get involved. They did not want to be a part of this fight we now call the Second World War. But here is the news for us as Christians: there is no spiritual Switzerland. Either you are on one side or you are on the other side. You are friends with God or you are friends with the world, and you cannot be both. I've said this for many, many years now, but the most miserable Christians I ever see are the Christians who are trying to be as close to the world as they can get away with. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we read the words, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm in the middle, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." What a concept. A person who is lukewarm for God. Jesus says himself, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." Does that sound like a good thing? It doesn't sound good to me. Being lukewarm for the things of God is exactly the same as playing for the other team. What do you want to do this morning? Whose team are you on? God wants our friendship. So what is a friend? A friend is someone who's loyal. A friend is someone who has my very best interests at heart. A friend is a person who's watching my back even when I don't really know that they're watching my back, sticking up for me. So a friend of the world is someone who is loyal to the world, has the interests of the world at heart. And all this stuff that the world wants to offer us and to give us and to lure us with and attract us with, if that's what we're really after, then that's whose friend we are. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And we cannot please God if we are entangled in the affairs of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't get involved in the affairs of this life. I think we need to understand that well today. We still have to live and we still have to eat. But there's a big difference, a huge difference, between being involved in this world and being entangled in this world. And Christians can do many good things as salt and light in this world by being involved in this world for certain. But we find that everything that God really wants for us in life is diluted and maybe even taken away from us if we become too entangled in the world. As soon as the affairs of this life begin to interfere with my devotion to God, there's a problem. We can make a segue right back to Chariots of Fire, can't we, in the story of Eric Liddell. You need to go back and reacquaint yourself with that if you've forgotten. I quickly become a friend of the world, and a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If I allow myself to become entangled in the world. And this is why James, in this passage here, refers to adultery. Loyalty to the world is spiritual adultery. This is pretty deep, eh? So how might I know if I'm really a friend of God? Yeah, can I do a vox pop here? I won't. Yeah. Who wants to be a friend of God? Most hands will go up here this morning. How do I do that? John 15, verse 14 records Jesus as saying to us what I think is the answer. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Friendship with God means simply obedience to His will. Thirdly, this morning, let's look at how God resists the proud. Why is James bringing all this stuff up anyway? He brings up the issue of pride because the root of anger and the root of strife is pride. A person who is at war with others is a proud person. Proverbs 13 reminds us that by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride does bring strife, and God does resist the proud. But the good news for us this morning is that God gives grace to the humble. God chose King Saul when he was a humble man. When Samuel first spoke to Saul and prophetically talked about Saul's importance in Israel, Saul said, "How come you're talking to me like this? I'm insignificant. I'm part of the least important family in the least important tribe of Israel." And at that point in his life, Saul, who was going to become King Saul, was a humble man. In fact, Samuel later on described Saul at this point in his life as when he said, "You were little in your own eyes." How different from the end of Saul's life, when he became proud. And as we read our Bibles, we find that God then opposed him, because God opposes the proud. Humility invites God's grace. Pride invites God's opposition. It's a very simple choice for us today. Do I want to come to the Lord with humility and accept His grace for me, or do I want to hold out with my pride and find that I'm being opposed by Him? And so fourthly, the remedy for all of this. Do we even use this word in church anymore? Repentance. Repentance is a solution to anything that is keeping us from humility. The humility that will unlock so many fantastic spiritual expressions from God toward us. And here in this passage of Scripture, James describes for us the process of repentance. First of all, he says, draw near to God. Submit yourselves to God. That's the first thing you have to do if you're really concerned about repenting. That means get close to him. Become his friend. Do whatever it takes to get that done. If it means going and sitting on the beach tomorrow night with Joe and just getting between you and the Lord, do it. If it means going away and just spending some time on your own somewhere, if it means talking to someone and asking them to pray something through with you, do it. Get close to the Lord. Become his friend. Allow his scriptures to talk to you. Simple spiritual disciplines like prayer and worship and spending time meditating on God's word, being involved in active service, those are not really going to bring you to repentance nearly as fast as one other word, obedience. Draw near to God, hear what he's saying to you, and then do what he says. Secondly, he says, turn from your sin. He says, cleanse your hearts, purify your heart, your hearts. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Wash your hands. In other words, stop doing things that displease the Lord and start doing things that please him. Simples. And remember that it's not just enough to deal with the outward actions. You know, I can like all of you on Facebook easily. Just click, 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 and I like you all. But it's much harder in my life to get a heart attitude that says, you know what, I really like you now as a person. We have to purify our hearts. Thirdly, from the scripture there, we read that there is godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says these words. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clean, clear in this matter. Let me begin to wrap up now. So far this morning, we've looked at how lust or how strong desire will simply bring strife into our lives. Secondly, we've seen that if I am a friend of the world, how can I at the same time be a friend of God? And I have to choose. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral place. Thirdly, staying proud is a sure way to keep God far away from. And fourthly, there's a simple remedy, and it's called repentance. And James tells us how to do that. So let me finish with two absolutely amazing promises that we find in this scripture that we can go away with today. The first promise is that the devil will be afraid of you. I think that's pretty nice. I think that's pretty cool. I want the devil to be afraid of me. And the scripture is saying, if you do certain things, if you live certain ways, guess what? The devil himself will be afraid of you. You have to fulfill the conditions to get that promise, of course. And here's the promise. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Resist the devil, submit to God, resist the devil, and watch him take off. There are two conditions there. Submit to God and resist the devil. And the promise from God is that when you fulfill these, the devil will be so afraid of you that he will run away from you. Your choice whether you want to live like that or not. The second promise is that God will advance you. Verse 10, right at the bottom of the screen, still up? Yeah, it's still up. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's a great promise. But it also has a condition, and I'm pretty sure that you're beginning to see that condition now in that last verse. That condition is humility. If you want God to promote you, to advance you, to lift you up, the key to that is not praying, believing, pursuing, although those are pretty good things in themselves. The key is humility. Bow your heads and hearts in a moment of prayer, and then our musicians will take over.